a righteous fear of God rather than the fear of man, and that too will be our theme as we then will turn to Luke chapter 12. So Isaiah chapter 8 will be our first reading, and we'll read verses 11 to 20. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Let's turn then to Luke chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 to 12. And be in verses 1 to 7 in the preaching this morning. Luke 12, beginning at verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Well, let's ask the Lord to bring his word home to our hearts this morning as we prepare to hear it. Lord our God, may your word this morning be that two-edged sword to cut, to divide, to show, Lord, where we need your word to cleanse our sin, to correct our way, to lead us in righteousness. We pray also that your word would be a balm, a comfort, a soothing application of your Spirit that would comfort us in our afflictions, strengthen us in our walk with you, and build us up in a holy fear of God. We do pray that you would equip me to bring this word with faithfulness and in the power of the Spirit, and that we would see Jesus, for it is him whom we need. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord, our Creator, has made a wonderfully diverse world. There's so many things that we get to see and experience, so many different things we get to experience and smell and taste and do and experience in that way. And it's a wonderful way that God has made the world and has given us to be able to delight in Him even by delighting in the world that He's given us. But included with that in all the diversity of the world is a diversity of learning, a diversity of ways of learning. And I'm not going to give you a comprehensive list, but there are just in general, we think of there's learning that we do when people teach us, when there's direct teaching, direct instruction. Someone lectures to us or preaches to us, or we read the Word of God in the parts where it tells us, do this, don't do that, here's what you need to know. There's also learning by practice. Right? We practice until things we practice makes perfect. We put things, truth and understanding into action. We live it out. But there's also learning by example, where we are, where we see, watching someone else, we learn what to do or not to do, how to complete this task, or perhaps the things we should avoid if we want to complete the task well. And the Scriptures include all kinds of ways of learning, including both the direct teaching, but also many examples that the Scriptures give to us. Many examples God speaks to us, both those examples that we ought to follow. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But there are also many examples in the Scriptures, of course, of things not to do. There's many descriptions and narrative of sin, things that have been done, not so that it tells us this is good and we should do it, but so that we are warned against sin and warned by the consequences that come and the warnings and judgments of God. And what we have here in Luke 12, as we hear Christ speak, is He is teaching His disciples. This is a chapter that's full of teaching, instructing His disciples in how they ought to carry themselves and conduct themselves. There's direct teaching, didactic teaching. It's a fancy word. That just means He's, you know, here's how you ought to live. Here's what you should do. Here's your instructions. Here's the instructions for when I'm gone and you carry out your ministry. But along with this, Jesus brings out examples. And here, particularly in our text this morning, brings out an example of here's how you ought not to live. Here's an example, a sad example of how some who claim to serve God are conducting their own ministries. Don't follow their example. Don't do what they do. In particular, He calls them not to have an ungodly and foolish fear of man that drives how they conduct their business and conduct their work and conduct their ministries, but have a holy and a righteous fear of God that trumps the fear of men. Now, when Jesus tells them this, is teaching them this, it's obviously easier said than done. Well, if I was to tell you, just as we're going to hear from Jesus, don't fear man, fear God, that's easy to say and very hard to live. It's why the Scriptures come back to this theme over and over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, all across the Scriptures. We are reminded again and again that God is the one who ought to trump every other fear or worry or person in our life. And you and I, we feel these pressures. We live under these pressures all day long. The temptations to compromise, to give in, to just go along, to get along, to keep the peace, to just serve, or just because we don't like the uncomfortableness that comes with standing up against somebody whom we respect or somebody who is in authority, seems to exercise power over us. And we can try to convince ourselves that, well, it's just a little bit. It's just this one time. It's not that big a deal. We justify it even though our consciences are pricking us and are convicting us and are telling us you are choosing man over God and that ought not to be. And what God wants to do and what God calls us to in His Word, including in this passage, is face that fear. Face that fear of man. Realize and recognize what it is for what it is, that it is foolishness, that it is living the life of foolishness, that it doesn't lead to a good life, it leads to a condemned life, that it is foolishness compared to the wisdom of living with God as your first priority, God as the one whom you fear above all other things. If you want that bondage replaced, isn't that what it is? When you and I fear men, when we are afraid of people, when we are driven by fears that are far beneath the holy fear of God, it is a bondage to us. We're in chains. We feel trapped. Jesus frees us from that trap. God frees us from that. If you want your bondage replaced, Jesus Christ leads us. He shows us the way. He teaches us the way. He gives us the example to follow. So let's learn from Jesus this morning. The follower of Jesus puts off the foolish fear of men and practices a faith-filled fear of God. The follower of Jesus puts off the foolish fear of men and practices a faith-filled fear of God. We're going to just very simply put off foolish fear. Verses 1 to 4 of our text. And practice faith-filled fear. Put off foolish fear and practice faith-filled fear. Well, really, there's two types of fear that we see coming up in this text, and that effect that also very clearly apply in our own lives. There's the fear of the masses, the fear of the people, the large crowds, and then there's the fear of the leaders, fear of those who are in authority, fear of those who have more power at their disposal to threaten and to try to cajole us into compromise and into submission to them. Well, first, there's this fear of the masses, and it's interesting because Luke will often, as the gospel writers do, they'll often point out the large crowds that were following Jesus. But there's something about this verse 1 that is actually more emphatic. It's an innumerable number of people that are following Jesus. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so much so that they were trampling on one another, right? There was no amplification. Jesus didn't have a microphone. So they had to try to get in as close as they could to hear what he had to say. They were curious. Perhaps they had heard his rebukes of the Pharisees, and that was, well, we've got to hear this guy who dares stand up against the Pharisees. And they had all sorts of their reasons. They loved his miracles. They wanted to see more of it. And they were all sorts of reasons why they were crowding in, trampling on each other to get close to Jesus. And what Jesus does is he takes the opportunity, seeing all this, he takes the opportunity to teach his disciples, to teach those whom he was preparing to send out into ministry, teach those who were near to him and following him. And he takes the opportunity particularly to warn them of the power of the crowd to control their ministry, of the temptation that they themselves would face while outwardly saying they're serving God, to inwardly begin to change their way of thinking, change their desires, and begin to subtly change their message in order to please the people. This was a pressure Jesus was under constantly. He knew that so many in the crowds had no interest in his message as the Messiah. They didn't want to hear what he actually had to say from God. They wanted him to tell them what they wanted to hear. They wanted him to be sensitive to their needs, seeker sensitive. Well, we're here, Jesus. If you want to maintain this following, then we want to hear what we want to hear, not what you want to tell us. And he knew that many would leave and eventually would turn on him because he would not give them what they wanted. But he insisted on teaching and preaching the very faithful word of God. And it's a temptation that the church faces of wanting to please the masses first before we please the living God. I was thinking this morning, thinking this week of Andy Stanley, who has one of the largest churches in America. And he reduces Christianity to this message, that as long as you believe in creation, that God made the world, and you believe in the resurrection, then you don't need to believe any of the other miracles happened. You don't need to believe. Those are the only two. That's the bare minimum that you need to believe in order to be a Christian. It's reductionist so that it appeals to the widest group of people. And he says, well, if you believe those two, then it might open the door to believing the rest. Instead of saying, the Lord has said in his word, the Lord has declared in his word, the Lord has done this in his word, believe the word of the Lord. It's saying, I know it may be hard to believe everything, so just believe a couple things, and that's good enough. And there he is with the largest following, and it's not the only false teaching that has come, because he's been warped by the desire to please people and to be appealing to those who do not truly want to know God on God's terms, but want to be given something that they can believe on their own terms. And Jesus here, very clearly, he doesn't hide and say, he doesn't speak generically of just some people. He speaks very clearly of the Pharisees. He warns against the false teaching in his day. And he gives this example of the Pharisees, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And leaven is that a bit of fermented dough that you can take little bits of it, and you put it into another loaf of bread that you're making, and it has such an effect that it causes the whole loaf to rise. It is a little bit, you don't really see it, you don't notice it, but it affects the whole. And you see it in the effects, you see it in what it produces. And it's often in the scriptures, not always, but often it's used as an illustration for sin. A little bit of sin, a little bit of sin hidden in the heart, no one knows, no one sees. We may not see the sin, but we see the effects. It shows in your life. Don't ever, ever believe it's just a little sin, just a little bit. I'm just indulging a little in this area. I'm just lying a little bit. I'm just gossiping a little bit. Just a little lust. It's going to infect your entire life, and it does. It grows and grows, and it's seen. And for the Pharisees, the leaven was hypocrisy. That is, they were outwardly projecting a very pious front. They were showing, we are here to serve the Lord. We want people to follow the Lord. We want people to love the God of Israel, to be faithful covenant people. And that's what's driving our ministry and our mission work, all whatever we're doing, our teaching, our prayers, everything. But inwardly, this leaven was developing. They were consumed by people. They started to love the people. They wanted to do things to please the people. They wanted to make the people, they wanted the people to love them and to see them and to talk about them and to give them those greetings in the marketplace and to praise them and to speak well of them. And that shapes how they were doing their ministry, how they were conducting themselves. It wasn't about serving God, what they wanted everyone to think. It was hypocritical. It was all about serving themselves. And we see this, the effects of this in how jealous they were of Jesus, how jealous and angry they got because the whole world was going after Jesus at one point, they declare. They're all leaving us behind. And what that meant was they'd also lose their power. They'd lose their influence. They wouldn't be as well regarded. And you know, they hated Jesus, and eventually they would want to get rid of him. And we see the leaven of hypocrisy manifesting itself in the way they conducted themselves. And Jesus is telling his disciples by their example, the example of these Pharisees, he's warning them, don't be like them. Beware of that leaven. Take heed because you too are going to be swept up. You're going to be tempted to be swept up by what people want, by what pleases people, by what gets the crowds to keep coming to see you and to fill the pews and to have these massive crowds around you. It's a strong temptation to, again, outwardly look really good and pious, and inwardly yet you're massaging things and changing things and compromising things so that you can get what you want rather than what God wants. Pray for your leaders. This is not a small temptation. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for the fathers of this congregation who are all tempted to compromise truth, to make it look good, but to do things to make our lives more comfortable, to give ourselves more authority or at least authority in terms of what people think of us or how much they like us. Pray for our politicians, for our Christian politicians who are so easily caught up in the halls of power and forget they're there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and are quick to compromise in order to try to make some advances, but they're serving their own ways. I'm not blanketing every Christian leader, but pray for our Christian leaders. The temptation is there. And as the people of God, as the church of God, we need to consider what is important to us. What is our real priority? Not just what we outwardly pretend, but what is really coming from within us. It's, you know, in a church, people come and it's exciting, and it can be, you know, people are coming in, they want to invest themselves in the church, they want to be part of the church, and then they leave the church, and it stings, and it hurts, and you wonder, well, what did we do wrong? What could we do to keep them? And that's the wrong question, just as it's the wrong measure to say, well, our church is this many people now. And that means God loves us and God favors us and we're doing it all right. That's not the measure. That's not the measure. The first measure, the measure that matters is, are we faithful to God? Are we seeking to proclaim the faithful truth of God, whether the crowds come or the crowds don't, or whether people come or whether people go? Now, if we're doing that, if that's our first priority, of course, we're going to reach out. We're going to warmly welcome visitors. We're going to pray together as the church for the building up of the church. We're going to love it when people come so they hear the word of God. But we need to make sure it's God who does the work, not because we're compromising, not because we're slowly, subtly changing things, because we're fearful of people, whether they'll like us or not like us. And Jesus says here, it's not only that these things are evil, not only that these things are sin against God, but they're at their heart, they're foolish. It's foolishness. He says in verse 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. In other words, one day, whatever you've tried to hide, whatever hypocrisy is in the heart, will be exposed. It will be put out there. It will be publicly. If not in this life, then Jesus on the day of judgment will expose that sin. You can fool people, and you may be able to fool many people, but you cannot fool God. And one day, your hypocrisy will be uncovered. It's a sad and sordid tale of Ravi Zacharias, who outwardly projected such a ministry for Christ, but was using it to advance his own twisted desires, and it all comes out. It's all exposed to the shame of the name of Jesus Christ and to much damage to the people of God. Don't think you can hide your sin. Don't think you can be this way inside, look this way outside, and that's what's going to count in the end. And Jesus brings us home. He says, he speaks to you. Therefore, whatever you have all spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. You're in that inner room, the most darkest secret, most secret closet that you've got, and something's whispered in the ear, speaking in the ear. It's like whispering in the ear, and yet it's going to be proclaimed on the rooftops. It will be exposed. Proclaiming on the rooftops is the ancient Near East way of posting it on social media, where everybody sees it, everybody knows it, everybody finds it. That was the way. If you want to say something, you go up high and you yell as loud as you can, and there, that's how they did it. And that's what Jesus is saying. You might be whispered as quietly as possible in the closet, and it's going to be shouted out for everybody to know. It'll be exposed. The call of Jesus to his disciples and to us who follow him is to be consistent with your life. Make sure that what is outside is flowing from truth that's inside. Don't be moved by people. Don't be changing for people. Don't be fearful of people. Listen to what Jesus says. You cannot pretend. And where you have, then confess to God how you have been not faithful to him. And confess to those to whom you have harmed by your hypocrisy. You may be forgiven. All of us have hidden sins. In fact, for all of us probably thinking, man, there's a lot of things I don't want exposed. I wouldn't want shouted from any rooftop or posted on any social media platform. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ covers our sin. Jesus Christ covers it. And you can't cover up your sin. You can't hide it. It won't work. But if you come to Jesus, his righteousness will cover over what you've done. He will put away the sin. He will forgive you. And in the day of judgment, the wonderful language of our shorter catechism, in the day of judgment, for those who believed in Jesus, you will be openly acknowledged to be his, and you'll be openly and publicly acquitted of all your sin. It'll all be put away, all be dealt with. It won't be there anymore to expose, to say, this is why you're deserving of hell, but say, here is what Jesus has covered. Here is what he has forgiven. If exposure like this terrifies you, then come to Jesus Christ. Fear him, seek him, believe on the Lord Jesus, and have your sins covered. But put off the foolish fear of the masses, changing to try to please people, still pretending to be outwardly facing God, but inwardly you're moved more by people. Because you're afraid of them. You're afraid of them leaving. You're afraid of what they think of you. You're afraid of all sorts of things. Well, Jesus says, not only put off the foolish fear of the masses, but put off the foolish fear of their leaders. And this is in verse 4. Excuse me. And he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. The further temptation that the disciples would face was that Those in authority didn't like them. They wouldn't want their ministry to succeed. They weren't going to do things to help them. They were going to do what they could to hinder them, to shut them up, to make them be quiet, to threaten them, to warn them, even to kill them. Listen to Jesus, though, as he speaks. And this is such sweet language that we can take to ourselves as Christians. He says, my friends, I say to you, my friends. Here's a tender words of Jesus, encouraging words of Jesus. Yes, he's warning them because we all can wander. We all can be caught up and swept up by the fear of people and swept up in foolish fear. But here he comes as they speaks to them as his friends. If you're in Jesus Christ this morning, you're a friend of Jesus. He is the friend of sinners. And when you come to a friend who wants to speak to you and care for you, you're going to listen. They're your friend. You want to listen to what they have to say. They're your friend. You trust that they're going to want to seek your best interests, including in warning you or in cautioning you or in exposing and speaking to you of something that's not very good in your life. And here comes that friend that sticks closer than a brother, the greatest friend any of us could have, who comes to his people and exposes our sin, exposes our foolish fears because he loves you, because he cares for you, not because he wants to point it out and make you feel really dumb and make you just feel awful about yourself, but because he wants you to see that this is not the way to life. This is not the way of life. This is not living. And there's so much more and so much something so much better. And, you know, there's so many reasons that we may fear people. So many reasons we may fear people. You know, they may hate us. They may want to persecute us. They, as Christians, they may want to ridicule, mock, and hate us. They may even kill us. And Jesus says, That's the worst that they can do. That's the worst thing they can do is kill you. Therefore, he says, stop fearing them. Do not be afraid. Stop fearing those who can kill the body, but after that have nothing left to do. Now, Jesus, understand this about Jesus. He knows this isn't a small command. He knows this isn't just, oh, well, I told you, so go do it. It's easy. He knows this because he himself is being tempted by the fear of men. He himself is surrounded by the crowds. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He knows still, though, the struggle of temptation. And so he's not immune. He wasn't immune to facing that temptation. But he endured it, and he overcame it, and so he is coming to offer himself to you to say, stop fearing in this way, but he himself can provide us with the solution. He knows it's a struggle. He knows that we are tempted by so many things of what people think of us, that he knows that the fear of man can be the determining factor in the decisions that we make in life. And even though you and I may not face death, in our current context, as much as we may face other things like ridicule and mocking and all of these things, he knows that that Satan has short routes direct to martyrdom, and he has long routes of trying to get at us and to pound away at us and to hammer us in struggles and trials. But Jesus says, know this, that however Satan attacks, he is limited in his power. Because you are not just a body. You are body and soul. And whatever attacks may come against you in the flesh, he cannot change your standing with God. Satan cannot change your standing with God, and he cannot affect your eternal destiny. He cannot change. He cannot take you out of Christ's care. He can't touch. No servant of Satan can touch your relationship with God or your eternal destiny. John Wycliffe, who was so fundamental in the pre-Reformation era in terms of getting the Bible translated into English and was hated for it because it was wrong. The Roman Catholic Church didn't want the Bible in English, didn't want the common people to be able to read the scriptures. It was to be in Latin that only the priests and the higher-ups could read. So Wycliffe did this. He died in 1384. And 44 years later, he was declared a heretic, and his body was dug up and burned, and then spread as ashes were spread in the river. And you know what it didn't do? It didn't touch his destiny in heaven. It didn't affect him before the throne of God. It didn't make him stop praising God and say, oh no, they're really changing everything now. The rage was fierce, but it was limited. It couldn't touch him, and it won't touch him. The resurrection, his body will be remade. It won't affect him. Fear, Jesus says, is foolish. And it's not easy to hear that, but it's the right thing for us to hear. We're so driven by our feelings, so driven by our emotions, but we need to realize and make our decisions in life not based on our feelings, not grounded in our feelings, but grounded in the truth of God that is declared to us. And to pray. We often so make our decisions with a short-term view. What am I going to feel in this moment? How is this going to affect me short-term? Let's pray for a longer view. A longer view in our service of God. Pray for a better view, trusting God, not just for this moment and this particular temptation, but for our whole life and our eternal destiny. And if Jesus comes and he says, don't fear men, it's what he wants from us is a higher fear, a higher, someone higher to fear, someone above the created order. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If fearing men is foolishness, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs tells us and we find throughout the scriptures. And what God promises us, as we read in Isaiah 8, where God was speaking to his prophet who was hated by the people and trying to be faithful to God and was not wanting to fear men, but yet was facing that same pressure that we often feel, was comfort. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will protect you. That's the promise of God we find all over the scriptures. Promises better. He promises that his power trumps the power of any evil, and he will turn all those evil things for good. And that's the truth. That's the truth that ought to give you and me encouragement under fire. You have to give us encouragement in our temptations. He comes to encourage our hearts, and there's more to come, as we're going to see in the following verses. But the follower of Jesus puts off the foolish fear of men and practices a faith-filled fear of God. Well, from foolishness to wisdom, Christ warns, but Christ also comforts. And we find that in verses 5 to 7 under this, that we need to practice faith-filled fear. And first, there's this exhortation that ties closely with verse 4. I don't want to artificially divide up this text, but it ties closely to verse 4. Christ exhorts them, but I will show you. I will show you, he says, don't fear men. I will show you whom you should fear. We are easily overcome by people, easily overcome, even though you and I face things that are far less than death. Now, being mocked, being hated, having people not like us anymore and leave off friendships and all, those are not easy things. These are not small things. We have to ask the question, why is it that those things can make us deny our Lord? And why do they dominate? Why does that fear dominate over a holy, righteous fear of God? Isn't it because we value the God of comfort and a Christianity that doesn't cost anything more than a true following of the true and living God? Is it true that we don't take God's promises seriously? So when we face things, we don't trust that even though it hurts, even though it's difficult, even though it's the hard way, yet God is faithful and true to his promises, and that this is not leading in the right way. We trust what this world, what we see and feel more than we trust God. And Jesus warns us of misplaced fear. He warns us of a fear that's misplaced. It's what he warns us here. And he reminds us and tells us why it's foolish. And he wants us as his friends to be wise. He's not saying, don't fear no one. Because inevitably, if we say, well, I don't fear people, so I'm not going to fear anybody. Well, what that does is that elevates your own pride because then it makes you number one. Well, I don't have to fear anybody because I'm so strong, I'm so wise, I'm so good. I have myself and that's enough. That's not the kind of fear that God wants. That's not the kind of life that God wants. But there's a higher fear. And Jesus says here, fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Have a higher fear. Have a not a fear of men who can only kill the body, but remember that God has the divine authority. He talks about power. That's the word for authority. He has the divine and just authority, not only to take physical life, but to cast you into hell, to destroy your soul in hell. And that's a moment in hearing this, brothers and sisters, that should enlighten us and awaken us to realize what's at stake here. And to ask ourselves, who would I rather face? The one who could only kill my body or the one who can kill me body and soul? And the question, that's a question to ask us when we're, that's a good question to have in our hearts and our minds when we're tempted to give in to the fear of men. What can they do to me that God can't do much more? God is far greater. God is far more powerful. I ought not to fear men. They're limited. But God is not limited. But why does Jesus emphasize? He's talking to his friends. And you might say, well, he's talking to his friends. Why does he talk about hell? Why does he warn them of the power of his power, the power of God to cast into hell? Well, because there's still right and good for us as Christians when we are tempted to sin, to have a holy terror of the justice and the judgment of God, to realize that just because we're Christians doesn't mean we get to treat sin cheaply and think it's not a big deal because Jesus died for my sins and so whatever, he'll forgive me and so I'll just deny him now and I'll get forgiven later. That ought to strike fear in our hearts because it shows that you are far from God. If that's your attitude towards sin, that there ought to be a holy fear even among the people of God, a holy terror of the justice of God. And at the same time, as fear is to be, there ought to be a holy awe and respect that the God who can cast us into hell justly shows us mercy, that he shows us grace, that he comes to make us his friends, that we would walk before him and know not his judgment in hell, but his mercy in heaven. That the fear of God is a proactive remedy. It's a proactive remedy to the fear of man for us to realize who we ought to be fearing so that we're not led astray into temptation and giving into temptation to be scared of people who can do nothing to us compared to God. Some think that for Christians, love should be the only motivator, that love is the only way God motivates us to obedience. It's not the only motivator. It is the greatest motivator. But there is still the reality. God awakens us to terror for sin and to awe and wonder of him because he is so great and good. And sin, the idea of sin and giving in to sin, that should terrify me. I don't want to be anywhere near what can bring on the judgments of God. While at the same time giving us awe for the mercy. See, the fear of God is not a slavish fear. That is the fear of man. That fear of, I'm a slave to what other people think of me. I'm a slave to how they might like me or not like me. But it's a childlike fear that says, my God has saved me. I love him. I want to serve him. I want to give everything for him. But keep in mind as well, when Jesus talks about hell, that there's also Judas who's there. Judas the hypocrite. Judas, who pretends he's following Jesus, but is doing everything in his own heart to promote himself. He's taking from the money bag that was meant for the poor. He's doing all these things. If you're a hypocrite here this morning, if you're pretending holiness, but you're living for yourself, this should give you terror, that you will fall into the hands of an angry God who can cast you into hell. Do not pretend for the sake of men, but be real with your God. And then there were the crowds who were there. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, but he was speaking with the crowds who were crowding in and trampling in to try to crushing in to hear him. And there's that emphatic repetition, I say to you, fear him. And he's telling them to everybody who heard, don't waste your life by fearing people. Don't waste your life by fearing what they think of what you wore. Don't waste your life by worrying about what they think of what you said or what you did or how you look or what your social media profile tells about you or how many. Don't waste your life. Receive life. Receive life. Real life that is in a holy, good, faith-filled fear of God. And that's where not only is there this exhortation, but Jesus brings this comfort in verses 6 and 7 to his people. He brings comfort. It's a warning that comes with comfort. That's because you're his friends. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're his friends. And so, well, Jesus is the friend who brings faithful warnings. He's also a friend who brings gracious comforts. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? You know, we're so easily impressed by somebody who's maybe famous, and we hear, wow, you know, they meet somebody and they remember their name. They see them again the next day. They know so many people. So many people they're meeting so many people all the time, but they remember their name because today at the fellowship meal, you're going to be staring at the table across the table at somebody and you're going to forget their name. You're not going to have no idea who they are, even though you've been going to church with them for years. But this guy, he just met somebody yesterday amongst the 1,000 that he met. And he remembers all their names, remembers details about them, and we're impressed with that kind of memory. And we think, I wish I had that kind of memory. And we think, man, you know, God who, in our human kind of way of speaking, he has a lot more on his plate than we do. And yet here's God who keeps track of every single sparrow everyone in the marketplace, every sparrow you shot out of the trees, boys, with your pellet guns. And he knows. He knows every single one. He had his, think about this, and marvel at this, and rejoice at this, that God's capacity for care is unlimited. God's capacity for care is unlimited. Because he uses this as he argues from the lesser to the greater. If there's five sparrows sold for two copper coins, that was one copper coin was like a half hour's worth of work. They're sold for cheap. They're sold for little. And you know, in Matthew, it's one coin for two. So you know, go to the marketplace, you do a bargain, you get five sparrows for two. You throw in two coins, you get an extra sparrow for free. So they're cheap. They're cheap. But not one of them is forgotten before God. But then Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. This is not the best estimate. This is not a scientific guess or calculation. This is exact. He knows how many hairs you had on your head this morning and how many you have now. Now, one day AI might be able to somehow calculate pretty accurately. They might be able to give you a cold calculation of how many hairs you have on your head. But God's calculation is not cold, it's warm, it's friendly, it's caring. And he knows, and as you run your fingers through your hair and a few come out, he knows now what your number is. Girls, as you braid your hair and one bunch get pulled out, you know, he knows how many came out and how many are left. You have no idea, you can hardly count. It's like trying to count the stars. You lose track. He knows, which tells us that he cares for all of you. If he cares for your hair, then he cares for every cell of your body. He cares for everything about you. You are precious in his sight as his people. That's why he is so urgent to tell you not to be swept up and living by foolish fear, but to live in the holy fear of God. And that it is wisdom to fear God, wisdom to fear the one who loves you so, and to love him in response, to respect him for who he is, to serve him as a faithful servant with a childlike fear. Here's a rule of thumb for life. You want a rule of thumb for life? Here's a rule of thumb for life. If it pleases God, then let it please you. If it pleases God, then let it please you. Follow him. Trust him, even in those hard things where it pleases God not to wound you, but to do what he does in your life for your ultimate good. See, our anxieties come because we've misplaced fear. We've misplaced our fear. We have a bigger fear of something or someone than we do of God. Because such a God who cares for us and comforts us, if we trust him above all other things, then we will have nothing else to be anxious about. And see, in the context then of what Jesus says in verse 5, this shows that those words in verse 5 were precious words of love. Words of comfort and care. He comes, he says, fear him who can not only kill the body but kill the soul, but yet he's doing this to warn you and to call you to trust him. It's not a call to a cold terror of God, but to a realization of his warm love, his tender care. No wonder it's foolish to fear men. It's great wisdom to fear such a God as our God. He's on your side. And not only is he able to care for you in every single thing, he's willing to do it. That's why Jesus can say, fear God on one hand, and don't fear, therefore. Don't fear, for you are more precious than many sparrows. That's why these things hold together. Saying, well, you want me to fear, you don't want me to fear. And he wants us to do both. Holy fear and awe that leads to a comfortable living in God, a trusting of God. And boys and girls, remember this illustration at night. When you're in the dark and there's something that scared you, you had a bad dream, and you can say, Lord, I know I'm more precious to you than all the birds that are out there. I know that you have every hair of my head numbered. I know I can trust you. Lord, care for me. Help me. Comfort me. May I fear you more than anything else in the world. It's not to say your fears aren't real. It's to say that God, the fear of God is greater, and he is more powerful than anything ever that could ever affect you in this life. The follower of Jesus puts off the foolish fear of men and practices a faith-filled fear of God. That's what Jesus teaches his disciples. That's what he promises, that comfort to all of us who truly trust him. What words then, brothers and sisters, to store in our hearts when we're paralyzed, and you know what that feels like, paralyzed by the fear of men, when our tongue is frozen in place because we don't know what to say, we don't know how to say it, we don't really want to say it because we're scared. Don't you hate that fear? I hate that fear. There's a remedy. There's a solution. Fear God. Pray daily. Pray daily that that fear, wherever that fear manifests itself in your life, would be removed and replaced. Replaced by a holy, right fear of God. So when you face those situations, you say, yes, this is tempting me, but God is greater than this situation. God is with me. And friend, if you're without Jesus Christ, men will dominate your life, and that will be your life. And you may have some bravado that says, I fear nobody. No, I don't live for anybody. I live for myself. That's empty bravado. You still fear people. You still care about what they think. You know that it matters whether people like you or don't like you, or all these other motivations that you have. There's no freedom in bravado. There's freedom in fearing God. There's freedom in giving to the Lord, your Creator, everything through Jesus Christ. You are a sinner facing a holy and angry God. That should terrify you. If you die today in that state, it should terrify you. But there's a solution that God offers us in Christ. In Christ is life. In Christ is freedom. In Christ is the right way to live. So may we, by the grace of God, may you all and me, may we all have faith-filled fear of God that banishes, frees us, and banishes the foolish fear of men. It is possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that in our weakness, we hardly believe it could be possible to put away the fear of men. We are like Israel when Moses came with a message of rescue and of freedom. And they didn't believe it. They couldn't believe that such a thing was possible. Lord God, for those of us who are paralyzed by fear, and where fear of men is so common in our life, we hardly, in some ways, even think directly about it, but we live day to day. Please root out that fear and replace it with a stronger, better fear of God. Freedom, Lord, to follow you, to serve you, to live under your protection and care, knowing, Lord, that those who may want to hate us in this creation have a limit, but your care is unlimited. Give us to fear you, to love you, to rejoice in you. Lord, strengthen us then, even as we take in your word and as the Spirit is working it into our hearts. And strengthen us then as we, your people, come to the Lord's Supper, where we're reminded of what Jesus Christ has come to do, to offer us salvation, to make the way to you possible, to give us that our fear of you is not mere terror, but it is holy awe, respect, and love, because he gives us faith. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Now bless us in the sacrament as we have your word presented to us and your gospel presented to us in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.